You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everybody.
Good
morning. Ruth chapter 1. We begin. It's little Old Testament book. How many of you have read it before? Most of you. So this isn't going to be anything necessarily new. Don't you wish you kind of hadn't read it before a little bit? Just because like this is such a great story that you want to be surprised. Yeah. Well, I was listening to somebody say that as they age, there's a good opportunity that they won't remember the story. So the next time they read it, it will be fresh to them.
So. Ruth is a love story that shows a great amount of besides love, honor, dignity, and
yeah,
respect.
It's such a rich story. It's just, there's so much. It's four chapters. That's all it is. 85 verses. A short story. Some consider it actually the greatest short story of all time. It just is so rich. It surrounds this troubled small family from Bethlehem, living in the darkest times of history. Of the people of God. And we see the story through this family, the hand of God in action. And so we ought not let the size of this story fool us. It's not really little, even though it's little. It's not. It's huge, if that makes any sense. It's huge in a lot of ways. It teaches us just so much about God. About his loving kindness that we just sang about. His plan, his providence in all things. Now, its setting is dark. That's where it begins, in a very dark time. And that idea that it's dark, it reminds me of when you go into a jeweler. I don't know if many of us go into jewelers very often, but if you go into a jeweler and you buy a diamond, what's the first thing they do is they bring out a black cloth, don't they? And they put that little tiny, tiny diamond in a black cloth. And the reason for the black cloth is that you might see that tiny diamond sparkle. And so the setting here, that's the reason that there's so much darkness, I think, in this context, that we may see the hand of God glorify in it and see it sparkle. In this little book, we're going to see loss and life. We're going to see tragedy and triumph. We're going to see romance and redemption. There's a lot for us to learn by and grow by. And today, I'm going to give you the outline. Even before we read the text, I'm going to give you the outline. It's very simple. Today, in this first chapter of the book of Ruth, we're going to see the bitter fruit of choosing the wrong way. And then we're going to see the amazing grace of God in action. 2 points, simple. The bitter fruit of choosing the wrong way and the amazing grace of God in action. So turn with me, if you're not there already, Ruth chapter 1, Old Testament book, follows the book of Judges. This is the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahan and Chilion. They were... I will pass on that word. From Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahan and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people, has given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughter-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt kindly, have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We receive it from you with empty hands. We pray that you would speak to us, to our hearts this day. Reveal to us the truth of this beautiful story. Father, we want to see you in action here. We want you glorified even in the reading of it. And the proclamation of it, Father, I ask that I would recede and that you would proceed, that you would be here present among us, that by your Spirit, that you would help us understand and receive and repent. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I said that this chapter does open rather darkly. Verse 1, it shows us right away. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the lands." Now, if Dickens was to write this, he would simply say, it was the worst of times. There was no best of times, at least in this period. That's the best way to describe when the judges ruled Israel. It was the dark days. It was the worst of times. We can know this just by simply if you have your traditional analog Bible, but you don't. Some of you have those little note Bibles and some of you have digital Bibles. But the book of Judges precedes the book of Ruth. And so we can see, just simply turning back to the book of Judges, the very last verse sums it up perfectly, what's going on in the time of the judges. It says, verse 25 of chapter 21, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that summarizes the time of the judges, because it's repeated throughout that book. That's not the only place that phrase is in there. It's in chapter 17 as well, the exact same phrase. Actually, if you go all the way back in the book of Judges to chapter 2, we would see that it says in chapter 2, very early, it says, chapter 2, verse 10, "And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that the Lord had done for Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baal. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. From among those gods, among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. That was going on in the time of the judges. That's the way Ruth opens. That's the setting of this little book. The nation as a whole, the nation called by God, blessed by God, had turned from their God now and had chose the wrong way. Generation upon generation, 400 years of this, refusing to submit to his calling and submit to his ways. And that's the context. It opens the days that there were judges ruled. There was a famine in the land. Excuse me. The Bible tells us in both Leviticus chapter 26, Numbers 28, that there are blessings that come with those who obey him, and there are curses for those who don't. So during this time, because of their disobedience, there was a famine. Now, we got to remember, when we read in the Bible that there's a famine in the land, who's in charge of famines? Rather, who's in charge of rain? Who's in charge of the crops growing? Who's in charge of the crops not growing? There's one answer, isn't there? It's God. It's not our agricultural engineering. It's God who does it. And what famine does, when we see it in Scripture, it reminds us of the darkness of their rebellion and the evidence that they're wandering from God. So a famine is there to remind us that they were doing what was right in their own eyes. But understand, the famine is not just there for that purpose. It's there to call them back, to bring them home, to bring them to repentance. Now, the first person we're going to meet in this little story of this little family is a Hebrew man named Elimelech. He's a husband, a father, from the town of Bethlehem. By the way, the town of Bethlehem is known as, literally translated as, the house of bread. So it's rather ironic that the house of bread founded in the land of milk and honey, there is no bread. And Elimelech, this Hebrew father husband, because of the difficulties in his homeland, because of the suffering he saw, he did what was right in his own eyes. He chose not to stay with his people. He chose not to lead his family into repentance. He chose the wrong way. So not only did the nation as a whole choose the wrong way, but Elimelech chose the wrong way. By the way, Elimelech's name means God is my king. So obviously he doesn't believe that. That's his name, but that's not what he believes, because he doesn't believe God would provide. He doesn't believe God would keep himself safe. He doesn't believe God would keep his family safe, so he fled. And the point of the text isn't that simply that he fled from Bethlehem, but the point of the text is that he fled from Bethlehem to where? Moab. Moab. So what do we know about Moab? Well, what we do know about Moab is it's not a better place. Leaving Bethlehem to Moab wasn't better. Not, at least not for the place for an Israelite to find life. It was actually a worse place. Because that's not the place where he and his family would find fellowship with other believers. If Bethlehem was void of believers, going to Moab is not going to be the place to find other believers. There's no tabernacle in Moab. There's no priests in Moab. There's no opportunity to make offerings unto their God in Moab. Now, the book of Genesis does describe to us, it gives us the actual origins of Moab. Book of Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38 tells us that Moab is actually the grandson of Lot. Now, the way the story goes is that after the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, the daughters of Lot were fearful that they wouldn't be able to find a husband now. And so instead of trusting God, the daughters of Lot did what was right in their own eyes. And so they got their father drunk. Both of them, and they slept with him. And one conceived, they actually both conceived, but one conceived a son that they called Moab. And it's from that very sinful beginning, that incestuous beginnings, that the nation of the Moabites were founded. And things got worse. Sin and idolatry became their identity. And they were no friends with the Israelites. A book of Numbers, chapter 22, we read about the king of Moab, who hired Balaam. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament story, Balaam's donkey? In that whole context, the king of Moab had hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel so they would die. Judges chapter 3 tells us of the king of Moab. By the way, the text says the fat king of Moab. Not only defeated Israel, but kept them enslaved for 18 years. Moab is no friends of the Israelites, yet Elimelech chooses to bring his family into that country. Actually, God tells the people of Israel to avoid them. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord. It's prohibited. So Moab was not a better place for the Israelite family to live and find life. It was worse. Now, other places in the Bible describe Moab as this. They're proud and arrogant. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 29. Idolatrous. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7. But the Bible also says this about Moab. Jeremiah 48, 7. It says that they were rich and confident. They were prosperous and at ease. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11. And again in chapter 48, verse 14 of Jeremiah, it says they were mighty men of war. So you see what Elimelech saw. He wasn't interested in God's commands. He wasn't interested in what God would have for him and his family there in Israel, even in the midst of suffering and famine. He chose what was right in his own eyes. He chose to chase after security, stability, success, very things that we so often chase after. So rather than the way of repentance back and the way back to God, Elimelech chose the wrong way. He chose his own way. See, Elimelech should have repented. That's what he should have done. That was the purpose of the famine, that they would return back to God, repent and come back to him. He should have trusted God in the hard times. He should have remained there in the promises of God, in the promised land, when things got hard. He should have repented, he should have remained, and he should have worked to restore the country. Help lead his family and others, rather than just look out for his own. But what he did is he chose the wrong way. Now the text tells us he didn't intend to stay there. When he left Bethlehem, he actually intended to just visit there. That's what the word sojourner means. It means temporary. It's supposed to be a temporary time. But verse 2, it says he remained there. Verse 4, it says it was a 10-year time. So what began as something that was supposed to be temporary turned into a settled life away from God. Woodrow Crowe observes that sometimes we intend for situations to be only temporary. We think that just as soon as the kids are through college, we'll start tithing again. Or perhaps the reason, as soon as I get through this busy period of work, I'll get back to a daily quiet time. But days turn into weeks. Weeks turn into months. And before you know it, the circumstances that were only meant to be temporary have become your way of life. He goes on and asks, have you allowed something that was intended to be transient, temporary, to become a permanent fixture in your life? Have you been waiting for a more convenient time to do what you know you should be doing now? If time has slipped away from you, don't linger another day in a distant land. If you're not where you should be, this is the day to be doing something about it. Don't expect time to stand still because you're standing still. A decade could go, and there you are in a distant land. Elimelech chose the wrong way and he stayed there. Now, if I was to ask Elimelech if he was doing the right thing, I'm sure he would say he is. Because that's the responsibility of a husband, right? To provide for his family. Right? To protect his family. That's what he should be doing. But listen, husbands and fathers, you don't just provide for your family financially. There's more to your role than that. See, Elimelech may have provided, but he neglected everything else. He led them away from God, away from community. He doesn't lead them in the ways of God as he was called to. So in Moab, his wife has no believing friends. She's alone. She's a stranger, an enemy stranger of all things in a distant land. And the sons, they don't have believing friends. As a matter of fact, their only option to marry was Moabite women, idolatrous women who served other gods. So Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes. And what his life proves is the Proverb 14:12, right? There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. There's another proverb that his life is a perfect example of. It's Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25. You know what that one says? The exact same thing. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. It's literally what happened to Elimelech. Verse 3 tells us. But Elimelech, the husband of Ruth, died. She was left with her two sons. What happens in verse 5? Her two sons die as well. See, the irony was he fled from famine to seek life, and what he found was death. They died, and they leave her in a land away from God. That's the very first sad point of this text, is there's bitter fruit that comes from choosing the wrong way, choosing life away from God. Remember, he left Bethlehem for security, for stability and success, to provide for his wife. And where is his wife right now? Alone, not secure, stable, and not successful. By verse 5, we see Naomi, the wife of Elimelech, she's heartbroken, empty, and bitter. Her name, Naomi, actually means, of all things, pleasantness. Pleasantness, that's who she was. At one time, you would see her and you would see, she's so pleasant. But now she's bitter. It's actually how she wants to be known now. That's her identity. If you jump down in our story, chapter 1, verse 19, you see the way she wants to be called. It said, the woman of the town of Bethlehem asked, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So, you see, in these 10 years of pain, and 10 years of loss, and 10 years of heartbreak, Naomi was changed. How she looks changed. See, apparently her friends didn't even recognize her when she returned to that town. But notice the bitterness doesn't just affect her the outside appearance, it affected who she is on the inside because of the bitter terms she used and the bitter ways she speaks. And we see this throughout the text that she doesn't, through the bitterness, she doesn't see God's grace and loving kindness to her at all. She's just bitter. Her bitterness has left her blind to the kindness and the mercy of God. That brings us to the second point that we see here in the text. We see God's grace all over this text. It's all over it. Now, Naomi doesn't see it. Her bitterness has left her blind to it. But the writer of this book, which could be David or Samuel, people debate it, but it wants us to see God's grace in this text. We can see it right away in verse 6. Because right there, in the moments of the darkest time, her father and her husband and her sons have just passed away. And in verse 6, right there at the darkest moment, she learns that the Lord has visited the people. The famine is over. That's God's grace. He has visited his people once again. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters in law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters in law, and they went from on the way to return to the land of Judah. Listen, it's not just God's grace to her that she heard this, but it's not, let me say that again. Listen, it's not just God's evident that the famine is over, but that she heard that the famine is over. That's the point. So remember where she is. She is in Moab. She is in the fields of Moab around pagans. And what she hears in that far country, distant from God, is the good news. The famine's over. God's grace has fallen upon her. God's moving towards her. And he's calling her back into fellowship, into relationship with him and his people. There's still another place where we see God's grace and kindness in this text, in the life of Naomi. She's not alone. She has her two daughters-in-law with her, and they love her. They want to stay with her. The daughter-in-law say to her, "We will return with you and your people." And Naomi, she doesn't have eyes to see. The pain is too heavy. The darkness, the bitterness is like cataracts on her eyes. She can't see this. She has no hope for them and discourages them from coming to the land of promise. She says, "I'm too old to have a husband. If I should have hope, even if I should have a husband right now and bear sons, would you wait? Would you refrain from marrying until they're old enough?" She says, It's too bitter for me, for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And in her saying that to her daughters-in-law, it's just too much for Orpah. Oprah. No, Orpah. It's too bleak. She was going to stay with her, but she started seeing the road as being too difficult. The way of suffering was too hard. And the sad truth is, Orpah never made it to the promised land. We never hear from her again. She was so close. She had gone halfway there with Naomi. And she saw that the way was going to be difficult. And she turns back. Seeing all this bitterness, Naomi is essentially blaming God. She ignores the sins of Israel and that probably caused the famine in the first place. She ignores the sins of her husband and fleeing the promised land. She ignores the sins of her son and taking Moabite women, which God redeems in the end, thank God. But instead, she blames everything on God. And the fruit of choosing the wrong way, life without him is bitter because life without him is bitter. And when bitterness takes root in our heart, it blinds us to his grace. She doesn't see his hand, his kindness, his grace at any point. She's blinded even to the grace and the timing. You notice that at the very end, when chapter 1, verse 22, it closes, the very last words of this text. "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Not only is the famine over, there's abundance. What an extreme difference. And she doesn't see it. None of it. She's bitter and blind now. And that's something every one of us must be mindful of. When we walk in pain and suffering, acute pain and chronic pain and loss, we can't lose sight of him, of his hand, his gracious kindness in the midst of difficulties. The Puritan Thomas Watson helps us in his great work, The Art of Divine Contentment. He writes, "A gracious heart spies mercy in every condition." He says, our tendency is to pour over our losses than to ponder mercies. Our hearts are more discontent at our one loss than we are thankful for 100 mercies. Realize this day, there are 100 mercies in your life that God is working. See, I want you to know that spying God's mercy in every condition isn't natural to us. What is natural to our hearts is exactly what Ruth is feeling. So in order to see God's mercy, spy God's mercy in every condition, it actually takes work. You have to work at this. It requires looking up past ourselves, beyond our pain, to see his grace, spy his grace. But we all must do it. We got to look for God's grace in the mundane moments. See, that's what Ruth is really about. It's God's mercy in every condition, because God's mercy is present in every condition. And this little book isn't like Exodus, where we have spectacular moments of God's grace. Right? This is unspectacular events. We see God's grace in the little mercies. And he's calling us to see him, trust him, and look to him in the middle of the darkness and find hope because he's there. So I want to ask you, how about you today? Think about his mercies every day. Do you see it? Listen, God answers this prayer. He's answered that prayer for me every day. Give us this day our daily bread. He grants that to you in his loving kindness, in his mercy. You don't deserve it, but he provides. That's proof of his grace. Bible scholar Dale Ralph Davies comments, he says, taking out the garbage should be viewed as a daily sacrament. For garbage in and of itself is a sign of provision. Potato peelings, apple cores, and squash seeds are silent witnesses that our Father is still feeding us. So garbage is not a tedious detail, but a divine blessing. We can miss that because it is so routine. I guess our problem is that we don't think theologically about garbage. Do you hear what he's saying? Taking out the garbage is a blessing. You can see God's blessings. It's evident right there. It's more than that. There's no famine. God provides. And you don't deserve it. So Ruth, in this chapter 1 of Ruth, we see God's grace all over the text. We see God's grace to Naomi, but most prominently, we see God's grace to Ruth, don't we? See, Naomi has very harsh words for her daughter-in-law. She's trying to discourage her from following. And her words actually bring about this response from Ruth. You know, God often does that. He brings us to a moment where a decision is forced. You're confronted with something and you have to decide. And this is what he did in the life of Naomi, and he's doing it in the life of Ruth. He's calling her back. Listen to what Ruth says. Naomi says to Ruth, turn back. It's going to be too difficult for you. But in verse 16, Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where I lodge, where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. Now, I want you to think about what she's saying here. Because I don't think we think about this deep enough. These are beautiful words, right? We're moved by these words. These are stunning words. But have you thought about the why? Why would Ruth make this commitment? Why would she say this? Stay with Naomi. See, every outward sign around Naomi is hopelessness. Ruth is a Moabite. Her nation served other gods. Her nation was the enemy of the Israelites. There's no hope for an Israelite woman, a Moabite woman, in Israel. She's not going to find a husband in Israel. At least not on the outward signs of it. Not by logic. On top of that, she was barren. She had been trying to have kids with her husband for 10 years, apparently. She has no children. On top of that, she's a widow. So she is used. She would be viewed as used. On top of that, her mother-in-law, who's her only source of any type of shelter and provision, is completely destitute. Naomi could not offer her any help. The only thing that Naomi could offer Ruth is pain and poverty. But in spite of all that, she makes this declaration. She commits to leaving her people, the place of abundance, apparently. Isn't that what we said Isaiah described it as? Or Jeremiah? To live in a land where she'd be considered an outsider, an enemy. So think about that. She makes this declaration, having no promise in hand. No blessing pronounced to her. She will be without a husband, without possessions. And when you think about it, one commentator says, there's no more radical decision in all the memories of Israel. See, it's one thing to commit her life to her mother-in-law, but Ruth is committing her life to Yahweh. The actual language of the text is she is calling out to Yahweh, the Lord. See, she knows, Ruth knows that in the middle of all this pain, that Naomi's feeling that Naomi's God is the God of salvation. She knows that there's one way to life, and she wants life with him. See, Ruth is coming to him, not just to her mother-in-law. Don't misread that. She's rejecting the gods of her nation, the gods of her family, and she's choosing in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, to walk with God of Naomi. And why? It comes back to the big question, why? Well, it's not because of her love for Naomi, and it's not because of Naomi's love for Ruth. She is choosing because of God's love for his people. God is moving on her heart. He is calling her. See, the text shows us all about him. It shows us about the bitterness of choosing life away from him, but it also reveals his grace. Grace to Naomi, grace to Ruth, and this book is grace to us. It's grace to you and me. See, it's a story about a broken family and a broken time. And God, in these pages, wants us to know that it's not too late to turn back. If you've chosen the wrong way, and if you're like me, I know you have. The story is a reminder to us that his work is, he is working right now, calling you back. It doesn't matter how screwed up you've made things. He's calling you home. There's still time. You're not where Elimelech is. He chose the wrong way, but he never turned back. You may have missed the mark, but God is saying it's not too late. He's telling you today that the famine is over. Turn back. Today can be the day. Today can be the day that you can see his grace. If you have eyes to see him working in the mundane, in the little moments of your life. You just have to look to see it. You have to look through the pain to see it, but he's there. But you can't let the root of bitterness take hold. So I'm telling you this morning, don't buy the lie of pain that says God's not sovereign. I'm telling you this morning, he is. The book of Ruth is telling you God is sovereign and he's in control and he loves you. If you could just see it. And don't let the pain blind you to the fact that he is working in the little moments his grace in your life. And he loves you more than you know. Stand as we sing.